What is alcoholism and how does it affect us as adult children of divorce? That's a subject I'm going to tackle today in Heart in a Drawer, the podcast for adult children of divorce. I'm glad that you've joined me, even though this is a pretty heavy topic for today. And I want to just say from the outset that today's podcast episode is not a substitute for professional or medical advice. It's just based on my own experience having dealt with this problem as an adult child of divorce. I did not realize how much it had impacted my journey until I started going to Al-Anon about 2 years ago. I only went for a short while, but it was because I had already done a lot of healing in my journey with counseling. I've talked to you several times about the fact that I spent 5 years in Christian counseling. That was a huge part of my healing journey. So I decided to go to Al-Anon because I was curious. And I had read some books and I had heard testimonies of some friends that said, yeah, I think this is a resource you would want to check out. One of the most interesting things that I learned when I started going to Al-Anon is that people who go to Al-Anon are loved ones of people who have an addiction to alcohol, just to be clear with you. And Alcoholics Anonymous would be the 12-step group for people who are addicts. So Al-Anon is the support group for the loved ones who are affected by this condition. One of the things that shocked me and surprised me at the very first meeting is that we recited the 12 steps together, and the 12 steps apply to the addicts as well as to the loved ones of addicts. My shock was that I didn't think I needed that kind of help. I mean, doesn't the addict need the help, right? I was really furious about that, quite honestly. But as I went through the 12 steps, I started seeing how they did apply to me as someone who was codependent on the alcoholic, and I needed to break my addiction to them because my thoughts and actions and behaviors revolved around their addiction, and I didn't realize that until I got into that group. So the year that I was in it was 2019, and I was noticing a trend on social media that they were doing, like show a post from 10 years ago and then a post from today. So I went back into my journals. I've kept journals since I was 10 years old. And I thought, what was going on in this winter of 2019? What was going on in 2009? So I went into my journals and we had a big ice storm coming our way that year. And what had happened was, we had had a major ice storm the year before. I was completely unprepared. We lost power for 3.5 days. We also lost water because our well is powered by electric. So it was a disaster. I was pregnant with our third child. We had 2 small kids. We did everything we could to keep the pipes from freezing. All night long, I heard the tree branches crashing in the woods because the weight of the ice weighed them down and so they would break off. So I got very little sleep. And then it was too cold to stay in the house. We went to a relative's house and stayed. I came back a couple days later to get some more food out of the freezers and refrigerator. The power went on. It was 47 degrees in my bedroom. So it was really cold. I could see my breath. It was a traumatic experience for me. I hadn't experienced anything like that. So I went back to my journal, and I'm going back to February of 2009, which is a year later from that really serious ice storm. And I was frantically cleaning and preparing everything I could, filling every single container with water, because at least if we had water that was potable, we could flush the toilets and maybe wash our hands in that. And I was maximized on my anxiety. And I was doing this in the absence of the help of my alcoholic husband. Because what happens with chief enablers in these situations is they overfunction. And they are over-responsible for all the things that really should be shared among people. And here's what I realized. I realized for the very first time that even though I had tried as hard as I could my whole life to keep alcohol out of my story, my drinking habits, my behaviors, it had actually seeped into every single corner that I thought was airtight. The effects of alcohol had seeped into every single part of my existence because I had a loved one who had an addiction. That was a horrifying realization, but it was also one of the best things that ever happened to me. Because when I started realizing it, I started realizing how I had been in bondage to something that I didn't even realize was holding me in bondage. And I could be set free from that bondage if I followed the 12 steps. Now, why am I telling you a story about my marriage if this is a podcast for adult children of divorce? Well, I have dealt with alcohol in my life ever since I was born. My dad struggled with this. I love my dad. I'm not trying to throw him under the bus here. But he had a big struggle with this. And it was a major factor in the downfall of my parents' marriage. And I have a lot of compassion for him. And I know it was a struggle he didn't want. But it was a bad cycle. One of the things that was hard was that there's other people in our family who were, let's just say, more addicted, or maybe more spectacular in the sense of their addiction. So I have found by being around addicts that they do compare themselves to each other. I'm not as bad as that guy, kind of thing. But as a child, this made me sad. It made me angry, made me confused, made me feel like, am I not good enough to just hang out with myself? Can we not do anything that doesn't involve drinking? It was just very difficult, very challenging. I think it was good that I didn't grow up in the same house as my dad, because I would have had more exposure to it. But I think what it started for me, honestly, was kind of a love-hate relationship. And I hated that. I hated that it was like that. But that is how it felt to me, that there was a part of him I loved with all my heart, another part I hated. And that was the sin of addiction. So going back to when I was in Al-Anon, I learned that they call alcoholism a disease. That was a really hard pill for me to swallow, because when I think of a disease, I think of something you go get treatment for, like mononucleosis or cancer, right? That it's something that you don't ask for, but happens to you and you have to go get treatment for it. I, as a family member, saw alcohol as a preventable problem. Like, it's something you could stop if you wanted to, but you're not, and that's hurting all of us. But then I read in another book, very helpful book by Stephen Arterburn. I will link it in the show notes. He kind of compared it to, I think of it like as the movie Men in Black, when there was an alien that inhabited a human person's body, kind of used it as a skin. And in this book, he said, you know, when you are talking to the person who's addicted, you're actually talking to that alien inside, not really the person. That helped me a lot more than seeing alcohol as a disease. That was just where I had to get with it to be comfortable and to accept that, okay, you know, maybe they can't help it in this way. But I started, as I've been a ghostwriter for Christian counselors, I've had to write some articles on addiction, and I've learned more by doing that. And I'm going to reference some things in an article that I found on alcohol.org right now that have helped me understand what alcoholism is and what it's not. I think that that can be somewhat confusing if you really don't know what it is. So this is from the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM-5. It says to be diagnosed with alcoholism, individuals must meet any two of the below criteria within the same 12-month period. So let me read these to you. Using alcohol in higher amounts or for a longer time than originally intended. Number two, being unable to cut down on alcohol use despite a desire to do so. Number three, spending a lot of time obtaining, using, and recovering from the effects of alcohol. Number four, cravings or a strong desire to use alcohol. Number five, being unable to fulfill major obligations at home, work, or school because of alcohol use. Number six, continuing to abuse alcohol despite negative interpersonal or social problems that are likely due to alcohol use. Number seven, giving up previously enjoyed social, occupational, or recreational activities because of alcohol use. Number eight, using alcohol in physically dangerous situations, such as driving or operating machinery. Number nine, continuing to abuse alcohol despite the presence of a psychological or physical problem that is probably due to alcohol use. Number 10, having a tolerance or needing to drink increasingly large or more frequent amounts of alcohol to achieve desired effect. And number 11 is developing symptoms of withdrawal when efforts are made to stop using. And then it says, according to the National Institute on Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism, women who have no more than 3 drinks on a given day and no more than 7 per week are at a low risk for developing AUD, which is alcohol use disorder. But it also says that men, this low risk range is defined as no more than 4 drinks on a given day and no more than 14 per week. So it also, in another article on here, it talks about heavy drinking. It says heavy drinking is 15 drinks or more per week for men and 8 or more per week for women. So that's what psychologists, psychiatrists, medical doctors, that's kind of the standard that they use to determine whether someone is actually an addict or not. That was very helpful to me in my own journey, and it made some things clear. I think when you can gain clarity, then you understand the nature of the problem, and then you can handle it more effectively. On that website, alcohol.org, there are many, many other descriptions of how this affects behaviors and attitudes and just their decisions that they make. And you can also research in Stephen Arterburn's book the different roles that family members play. You fall into these patterns of behavior that surround the addict. That was very helpful to me, because what happened was, once I could recognize that, I saw what was under my control to change and what was out of my control. But the good news is, there was something I could control. And that's what I needed help learning. So last week, I announced that my husband and I are getting a divorce. I told you that one of the reasons is addiction. And alcoholism has ruined our marriage. It's one of the primary factors. And it's ruining a relationship that he has with one of our children. So it is massively destructive. And it is so painful and so difficult to get through this, because my children are going to someday be adult children of divorce who have been affected by alcoholism just like I have. They are going to struggle with these feelings of love versus hate. And it breaks my heart that, as hard as I worked and as much as I confronted and as much as I tried to make this clear that he needed to get help, I couldn't do that for him. I can only control myself and my actions and my thoughts, and that's all I can do. So something that God is helping me see, and I think this applies to all of you who are still listening at this point. If you have a parent who is addicted to alcohol, or if you have a spouse or any other family member, you're going to have to do the 12-step program to break your addiction to them. That's what I learned. And a few of the 12 steps that I'm focusing on in this journey where I'm at right now would be: I have to admit that I'm powerless over this problem and my life has become unmanageable because of it. That's the first step. Another step is acknowledging that only my higher power, which is the Lord God Almighty of the Bible, has the power to change anyone at their heart level. I can't change, but He can change. He can change that. And then another step that I'm focusing on, it says to make a searching and fearless inventory of everything that you've done to contribute to the problem. And this is really hard at first when you haven't been the addict, but you have to look at how you've acted in response to the addict. So, like, one thing that I'm struggling with right now is knowing that I have been a prosecutor, okay? A prosecutor points out someone's criminal activity, right? Or sins, I guess you could say. Well, what that does is the addict struggles inside with a lot of guilt and shame and self-hatred, and they don't deal with it. So when I prosecute, I am bringing all that out into the light, but it keeps the addict from dealing with it themselves. And they're the ones, that's the whole codependency thing, that's the whole enabling thing, that we keep them from dealing with the consequences of their actions, and we keep them from feeling things for themselves and working through things for themselves. So I'm working on that myself, and that's my part that I have to deal with. And then here's another really important part that I'm working on that I think could help you if this is your struggle. Another one of the steps focuses on making amends to anyone who's been affected by what you've discovered in your inventory. And I have come to realize the person who I need to make amends to the most is me. It's me. It's how I've allowed myself to be treated. It's how I have believed lies, internalized criticism, internalized blame, internalized gaslighting, all these behaviors that addicts use to keep out of touch of their feelings. I've internalized that. I've made that part of my identity. That's nothing that God wants me to hold on to. God wants me to find my identity in Him, in Christ. So a verse that's helping me right now is one of my favorites, one that I've memorized a long time ago. It is Galatians 2:20. I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. It says, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I love that verse because it's saying that there's hope of new life, but I have to die to my old ways. I have to die to my old self to embrace the life that God has for me, and that's walking in faith and trust in Him. It's not escaping through fantasy. It's not trying to take revenge. It's not becoming angry and bitter and resentful. It's not isolating and withdrawing in myself. It's saying, I want the life that God wants for me, the abundant life that He promises in His Word. That's the life that I want. And it's available to me if I take hold of it and I work the 12 steps to break free from being addicted to a person and instead becoming fully and wholly given over to the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my friend, and my shepherd who's going to guide me on the path forward. This gives me a lot of hope, and I also know that I need help on this journey. I cannot do this myself. As I said in the last episode, I've returned to seeing my counselor. I am seeing my Stephen minister, and I am joining a support group. So all of those things hold me accountable because just like an addict, I'm going to have relapses. I'll have relapses in wanting to be addicted to that person again. And I have to have accountability to be set free from that addiction. I hope that this episode has given you some things to think about, some things to work on, some things to pray about. If you have any questions, you can use my contact page to get in touch with me. And again, I would just ask for you to pray for me and my kids through this journey and pray that we'll heal and get whole and healthy on the other side. I'd be honored to pray for you, and you can just reach out to me on the contact page. So thank you for listening this week. I am praying for you, and I appreciate your prayers for me. Until next time, just remember that God is holding you in His arms. He loves you, and He wants to give you the perfect peace that passes all understanding.